This gospel reading is from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. So this morning is the third in our series of messages where we're going to be looking more closely at the Gospel of John. And so, as I did last week, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's a Bible at the end of the pew, and there's also several Bibles in the back and in the narthex. Just want to make sure that you have a Bible if you'd like to follow along, so that when I refer to certain parts, you can look back and you can see those parts. Also, you might recall that I gave you a little homework assignment last week. So who can tell me what happened in the rest of chapter 1? That was the rest of your homework. That was your homework assignment. What did Jesus, who did Jesus call? Six? Oh, you guys are like my seventh graders here now. Six disciples. He called six disciples. So that was the rest of chapter 1. Where Jesus called six disciples. So this week, after this week, I'm going to ask you to pick up in chapter 2, where we left off this week, and to read the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Well, before we begin our sermon this morning, I was reminded yesterday that about a year ago, we were learning about the power of words. And so I'd just like to ask you to just bow your head with me, and we'll open in a short prayer from the words of Psalm 19:14. And you probably remember this. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So one day, there was a truck driver. And he was driving a load of penguins down to the zoo. And he had a tire blowout. And it was, a nice warm fall day. And he began to become concerned that the penguins in the back of his truck were probably going to get warm. And he didn't know when he was going to be able to get a replacement tire. And wasn't sure when he was going to get back on the road. And he wasn't quite to the cities yet. And so he started trying to flag down another vehicle, and Ole was heading down to the cities that particular weekend, and he had a big pickup truck, and he pulled over, and the truck driver said to him, "Ole, he didn't know him, but you know it's a joke. "Ole, I was wondering if you could bring these penguins to the zoo for me. Got to get these penguins down to the zoo." Ole said, "Yeah, sure." So they loaded the penguins up into the back of the pickup truck. Well, the truck driver got his tire fixed a few hours later, and he was heading to the zoo. He had to make sure he took care of the paperwork, and he's heading towards the zoo. And here comes Ole in his pickup truck going the other way, and all the penguins are still in the back of the pickup truck. So he He stops and he flags Ollie down and he goes up to the cab and he says, Ollie, I thought you were going to bring these penguins to the zoo for me. And Ollie says, yeah, and we had such a good time, we decided to go over to the art museum for the rest of the afternoon. I love art museums. And I remember my first trip down to the Minneapolis Institute of Arts. I was in fourth grade. And our art teacher was really excited about a Picasso exhibit that was being held at the Minneapolis Institute of Arts. And so I got to go on a bus with other kids from Brainerd. I was in Nisswa Elementary School, so kind of the little school, kind of like Birch Grove and, you know, the other two schools here. And so I got to go with all the kids from Brainerd down to the Picasso exhibit. And it was only a few kids in each art class that got to go down there and see the Picasso exhibit. It was real works of art, and that was really exciting for me. And now, since then, I've done that same sort of thing with my kids. We went to the Uffizi Gallery in Florence and a bunch of other art galleries in Rome. And Sophia was like, Uffizi, 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 what's the big deal? But I've loved art museums. And for a while there in college, I was thinking about an art history major. I didn't do that, but I was really intrigued by some of the history of art. Now, this morning, I want to just talk a little bit about Vincent van Gogh. And I hope you see how this applies. So this picture on the left up here is a photograph that just about a year and a half ago, 2016, was discovered. And I think the person that discovered it paid the equivalent of a few dollars at a rummage sale for this picture. And it was a picture of a large group of people from the town that Vincent van Gogh did some of his most famous work. And several of them were known associates of Vincent van Gogh, people that Vincent van Gogh hung out with. And this man, who no one could identify for certain, some art experts believe is Vincent van Gogh. Now, what makes that unique is that Vincent van Gogh almost always refused to be photographed. He thought that photography was right next to demonic. He didn't think that people should be photographed. And so if that is Vincent van Gogh, it's a very rare photograph of him. On the right is a self-portrait of Vincent van Gogh. Vincent van Gogh painted several self-portraits. Now, we're studying the Gospel of John. And last week, I talked a little bit about how the Gospel of John is a little bit different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke portray Jesus in very similar ways. He tells very similar stories. Matthew has some details that Mark doesn't have. Luke has some details that Mark doesn't have. And so there's a sort of a seeing together idea. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus sounds very straightforward all the time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, Jesus sounds different. Jesus has much depth when he speaks. He sort of is mysterious at times. And when he has sermons, John records the whole thing. He doesn't just give you sort of the beginning and the end like you kind of expect Mark might be doing in his gospel. So you might think of the portrayal that we're getting of Jesus as being different in the two different Gospels, the Synoptics and John, sort of like these are both pictures of Vincent van Gogh. So the left one is a photograph, and so in a way, if that is a photograph of Vincent van Gogh, that's one way to see Vincent van Gogh, but of course we don't get any of the color, do we? It's a black and white photograph. He wasn't gray and black. He was a living, breathing human being with flesh tones and emotions. And what Vincent van Gogh was constantly trying to do in his work was try to bring the emotional content of the scene that he was portraying into the photograph, or not photograph, into the painting, so that you could get a sense of the emotion. And so here on the right, we see a different way of looking at Vincent van Gogh. But they're both accurate pictures of Vincent van Gogh, just different. And I want us to think a little bit about John in that way. Now, just a few other things about Vincent van Gogh. You know, Vincent van Gogh, most of you probably know him as the guy who cut his ear off. And there's been a lot of research done into him. And one of the things that a lot of us maybe don't know is that Vincent van Gogh felt that he was called by God to be a pastor. And he actually wanted to go to seminary, but he failed the entrance exam. And so he decided that he could serve God by being a missionary, and he went to Belgium where he worked amongst miners, coal miners, I believe. And he just wasn't a very good speaker. He didn't present things very well verbally, and yet he was so faithful in his service that he was known by the miners as the guy who would give you the coat off of his back. He actually gave away all of his clothing, and he had to write to his brother to ask if he could get more clothing because he didn't have any left anymore. But nonetheless, because of the fact that he just sort of turned a few people off, you might know that Vincent van Gogh struggled with some mental illness his whole life. He eventually was told by the mission board that sent him that he just wasn't able to continue as a missionary. Now, Vincent van Gogh, you might imagine, sort of was bitter about that and held a certain amount of resentment towards the church for the rest of his life, even though in his journals he shows a definite strength of faith in Christ as his Savior. He still was turned off to organized religion. He felt that the light of Christ was no longer in the church. During his later years, he painted some of his most famous scenes that are stories from the Bible. So see if you can tell what this one is. This is supposed to be the depiction of the raising of Lazarus. And the next one, this is, anybody idea? The Good Samaritan. Good. And then finally, this one, it's the parable of the sower. Yeah, so we have some depictions of stories from the Bible that Vincent van Gogh painted. Now, Vincent van Gogh's most famous painting that he painted not too long before he died, which, by the way, may not have been a suicide, although the movie depiction of Vincent van Gogh from the 1960s depicted it as that, and there've been some speculation about that. He may have actually been shot by two boys playing with a gun. That's another theory regarding his death. Anyway, this is probably his most famous painting just before he died. Now, in a way, this painting, I think, is also an analogy of the Gospel of John. Remember, we said that the Gospel of John we can think of as the Gospel of light and life, right? And we certainly see in the sky in this painting, starry, starry night, the light of the heavens. I want you to notice something that I didn't pick up on until after I had actually read about this, but you'll see that in the town beneath the heavens there, beneath the starry, starry sky, there's several little houses, and nearly all of the houses have a light in the window. And then there's also a church, but there's no light coming from the church. Now, at first you look at a picture like this and you go, wow, what kind of a cool picture. But then when you get to looking at it a little bit more closely, you see that there's hidden meanings painted into the picture. And many people believe that because of Vincent van Gogh's earlier experience as not being able to get into seminary and having basically been told he could no longer serve as a missionary, that he believed that the light of Christ had gone out of the church. And that the church in starry, starry night is dark. Now, to me, that's somewhat convicting. As a church, we ought to always be the beacon of hope. We ought to always be reflecting Christ's light. And as soon as we don't anymore, we need to step back and we need to remember why we're here in the first place. Now, the Gospel of John is like this too, because in today's story, we see the first of several miracles that Jesus performs. And it's tempting to just say, oh, Jesus turns water into wine. That's kind of cool. I wish I had Jesus in my house. And what a neat story. And then just go on. It's easy to do that with each one of these little stories and to not really look for that depth of meaning that you otherwise might see as you look at this Vincent van Gogh-esque way to see Jesus. So let's take a look together at this story in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Now, the first thing before we get into the actual verbiage here to know is that this is the first of seven miracles that John records. Does that sound interesting? Seven miracles? Where does the number seven come from? It comes from creation, right? That took God 7 days. Well, actually, it took him 6 days, and then on the seventh day, it was complete. Okay? So this is looking at the idea of completion, that Jesus, in his seven miracles, John is trying to tell us something a little bit different about who Jesus is, what his mission is, and by the time we get to the seventh, it's complete. John says there are a whole bunch of other things that he did, but I want to tell you these seven, because in these seven, you're going to see the completeness of who Jesus Christ is as your Lord and Savior. Now, in the story, take a look now at John chapter 2, verse 1. We say the very first words, on the third day. What else happened on the third day? Christ rose from the dead. And so we see that John, even the way that he starts the story, is pointing to something else. He didn't have to say on the third day. He could have just said one day, but he didn't. Or it could have, like Mark said, immediately, but he didn't. He said on the third day. So some theologians look at this story and say, what is John pointing to? John's pointing to a banquet, a wedding banquet. There's ways to look at this wedding banquet, and how do we understand this wedding banquet in relationship to us? And the first thing I think we should understand is that Jesus wants us to enjoy ourselves. Jesus is going to a wedding banquet. That's the first way to look at this. You know, sometimes people think that living the Christian life means you have to be sort of straight and narrow all the time, and you can't let yourself dance at a wedding. Jesus goes to a wedding banquet, and people are drinking wine, and they're having fun. And now, that's not to say that you don't want to, that you want to drink in excess or you want to be crazy, but you can have fun and enjoy yourself. Living a Christian life doesn't mean putting all of that aside. In this wedding banquet, we can see Jesus, in a sense, blessing weddings and blessing community celebrations. You know, I remember the weddings that I was a part of this summer here in Tofte. Derek and Lindsay's wedding and Brad and Ashley's wedding. And those were just so much fun, especially afterwards at the Schroeder Town Hall, where we got to have great food and got to visit with people. And people were dancing and there was music and there was fun. And it was really a celebration of life. Jesus says, that's okay. I'm with you in those times as well, and I bless them. Jewish weddings in the first century were big affairs. Depending on how much money you had, they might last for a whole week. You would save up your whole life to be able to throw a lavish wedding banquet for one of your children. Kind of like today, you might save to send your kids to college. Back then, you'd save up for the wedding banquet. So this was a big deal, which shows why running out of wine would have been so significant to the people. This is a big deal. But there's one deeper meaning. So that's the surface meaning, but there's a deeper meaning. And it has to do with on the third day. Because on the third day, in the last story that we get of Jesus in his earthly life, He dies, he's crucified on the cross, and on the third day, he rises again. So John is pointing to something after the resurrection. Revelations 19:9 gives us a hint of this. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So the words, the idea of a wedding banquet is pointing us to the last days when we will enjoy that wedding supper of the Lamb. In the Bible, heaven is only described as being a place where there are streets of gold or pearly gates a couple of times, but almost always it's portrayed as a wedding banquet. We're all going to be there celebrating together as the church is the bride and Christ is the groom. Now, in the story, if we continue on in the story, and I'm going to come back to a piece from the beginning, but, and then they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, imagine, you got to put yourself in this position. This is a potential scandal. Mary, now what is Mary doing here? Mary is a church basement lady at this point. She's helping out, right? Mary's not sort of a guest of honor. She's just there helping out. Some people have speculated that perhaps this was a relative of Jesus and through Mary. And so Mary's helping, and they haven't run out of wine yet, but they're pretty close, and Mary's concerned. So she goes to Jesus. Jesus' response, some people think of as somewhat curious, because in my translation, he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And I always think of that as somewhat imperious and aloof and sort of. But I was reading a little bit about that, and we can really look at this as something like this. My lady, what common interest do we have in this? This is another way that a translator has translated it. It's not so much Jesus putting Mary off as Jesus asking Mary to think about the idea that perhaps if we're going to do something about this wine, there needs to be something that not only takes care of this immediate situation, but also points to his glory. But not necessarily as a public display of power. Because at this point in time, look at second to the last verse here. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So he does this so that his disciples believe in him. He's not so concerned about the crowds yet. So Jesus says, my time has not yet come, which is somewhat cryptic. Time for what? Is it his time for doing miracles? Is this time for his glorification? The only other times that Jesus uses those words are for the time of his shedding of blood, which perhaps is a picture of what we see here as the water is changed into wine. Mary pled with Jesus to do something about this situation. And another thought that I have here about that pleading is this. You know, sometimes we have this idea, I think, that prayer is futile. We sometimes don't see prayer like going the way we want it to. We think to ourselves, well, what's the point in prayer about this situation because it's not that big of a deal or whatever it may be. But Mary goes to Jesus and she brings something that on the surface seems not that big of a deal. They've run out of wine. And Jesus steps in and he decides upon her petition to do something about that situation. Abraham, you might remember in Genesis, pleads with God to save some of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God continuously lowers the number until finally it's only Lot's family, and Lot's family escapes. It's prayer works. And part of this story is to go ahead, even if it's a little thing, put it in prayer, bring it to God. Then Mary says this. She goes to the servants and says, in my translation, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that is a command to the servants in the story, but remember, there's a deeper level here. So look at that for yourselves. Who are Jesus' servants today? It's you and me. right? And so Jesus' mother says to the servants, to us, whatever he commands, do it. Go ahead and do it. Trust him. No matter how crazy or ridiculous it seems, trust him. So then Jesus tells them to fill up some water pots. Well, there's these six stone jars, and I think we can go forward here, and I think that there's six stone jars. So these six stone jars are empty, it says. Why does John go through much details? He doesn't say there were some jars. He says there were six stone jars. And then he tells us what they were there for. They were there, he says, if you look in verse 6, they were set there according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, the 20 or 30 gallons apiece, some people dispute that based on the size of the measure in the original text. But the idea is that they're big jars, and they're made of stone. Now, not too far from ancient Cana, there's actually a quarry that they've uncovered, archaeological evidence that they've uncovered, that it seems as though that's where they were making stone jars. So Cana, it's no accident that there's six stone jars in this village in Cana. They're empty. What were they there for? They're there to fill up with water, and then the ritual is that you wash your hands before meals. Now, those rituals were designed to keep you from becoming unclean. In the Old Testament, throughout Leviticus, the remedy for being unclean because you've maybe touched a dead body, or you've touched a woman at her time of the month, or there's a thousand things that make you unclean. And so what do? You have to ritually purify yourself. In the Gospel according to Mark, we see some of the things that the Jewish people of the first century did to ritually purify themselves. Think about this. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to take the water in these stone jars, which is really a way of keeping people separate from other people. Remember, Jesus, he's the one that touches the lepers. He's the one that the woman with the flow of blood touches him. He's getting touched all the time. He's sitting and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And that's ritual, makes you ritually unclean. All these things that would make you ritually unclean, Jesus does. And so he takes these jars of water, which are really a symbol of ritual. They're a symbol of self-righteousness. They're a symbol of separating you from others. And he turns it into wine to bring people together in the banquet. Stone jars. Ezekiel says, take our hearts of stone and turn them into flesh. So the stone jars maybe represent our hearts as well as dead tradition, as John saw the tradition of the day. And then Jesus does something interesting. And what's so interesting about it is what he doesn't do. He doesn't do a magical incantation. He doesn't wave his arms around. He doesn't make a paste of mud in this case. He doesn't make a big pronouncement. It's just all of a sudden, after the jars have been filled, they've changed to wine. Sort of low-key miracle, isn't it? Just happens. Sometimes the most important things in life happen when you least expect it, when you're not watching. I was just mentioning out in the narthex this morning, it's kind of like on a Sunday morning, I read the announcements and there's like 12 people here, and I turn my back and I get up to the altar and I turn around and there's like 30. It's amazing. It's a miracle. So sometimes it's when you least expect it. And then Jesus says to them, fill it to the brim. Fill it to the brim. What he's going to do here is he's going to make a ridiculous amount of wine. Think about this. This is going to be 700 liters of wine. This is going to be 150 to 300 gallons of wine. This is going to be a huge amount of wine. Why? Because John is trying to say, this is life and life abundant in Christ. Imagine the comedy when the servants take the steward the wine. Give it to the steward, Jesus said. They know where it's come from, right? They know it's come from the bucket where you wash your hands and feet. And you're going to bring it to the steward to drink it? And they do. And the steward says, wow, usually people serve the best wine until the guests get drunk, and then they bring out the bad wine, and you've reversed this. You've brought out the best wine for last. Well, that's an interesting story because, for one, it gives us sort of an insight into the strategy of wedding banquets in the first century. But secondly, because Jesus is the best wine. What is this pointing to? This is pointing to life in Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that flowed them, and the rock was Christ. See the stone jars and the drink? It's all together there. And in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New wine. Our life in Christ. When you receive Christ, you find a life that fills you up to the brim. Fills you up with meaning and hope and joy and purpose. Now, John, of course, has addressed the Jewish people in his hearing. But the Greeks were not unfamiliar with this idea of changing water into wine, because in Greek mythology, there was a god called Dionysus who did the same thing. But the Bacchanalia, the Dionysian ritual, that always led to debauchery. The cult of Dionysus led not to great pleasure, great joy. It always led to heartache. That was always at the end of the story of Bacchus. But in the story of Christ, we see a story of new life, of heaven, and wholeness. This is, by the way, from Sepphoris, which is not too far from Cana. And it's actually a tile mosaic floor that's showing the story of Dionysus, a Greek god. And you see the influence of Greek culture in the region as well. Now, we know that this is a symbol of communion in a way, participating in the Last Supper. Every time you share in Holy Communion, you're inviting that wine, that life that Christ offers, into your own heart. In John's gospel, though, the Last Supper isn't recorded. The whole bread and wine thing wasn't a one-off singular meal in John's gospel. We find it throughout the gospel. What's the message there? Holy Communion isn't just about those Sundays that you take Holy Communion. Holy Communion is the whole of the Christian life. Communion, remember, means not just communing with God, but communing with each other. So, remember the very beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there in verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They just didn't show up. They were invited. To me, one of the most important parts of this story is in that word invitation. Because Jesus is asking you to invite him into the rest of your life, not just into Sunday morning. He's inviting you to be out there in the woods logging with you. He's inviting you to be on the road driving up and down the highway. He's inviting you to be at work no matter what your work is, and he's inviting you to be wherever your life station is right now. He's inviting you there for him to be there with you. Into the everyday. Bring your church into the world. Now, my brother-in-law was telling me the story that I hadn't picked up on about the $180,000 that's now been donated to New Orleans Saints punter Thomas Morstead's charity because of last games. Now, the story is about how generous, the story that I saw in the USA Today is about how generous Vikings fans are, and that's great. But I see in this just a little bit of that invitation. Those folks, whether they knew it or not, they were inviting Jesus into their everyday life, into the football game. They're inviting Jesus. They're giving of themselves. They're giving that charity. They're living a Christ-likeness in their everyday lives. And the Vikings play tonight at 5:40. Let's go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this message this morning of life and light. We pray that we would bring you into our everyday life, that we would drink of the fullness of the wine that you've created in your blood, in your abundance. Lord, we pray that we would trust and obey you as Mary commands the servants, and that every day we would seek to live out the truths of your scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.